Will you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? We'll turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 13, and then, in fact, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. Your bulletin is incorrect. It should be chapter 16 of Matthew's Gospel, starting with verse 21. So one verse from Deuteronomy, chapter 13, this command to walk after the Lord. Deuteronomy 13, verse 4. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear Him and keep His commandments and obey His voice. You shall serve Him and hold fast to Him. And now over to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, beginning with verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show to His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to His disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." This is the word of the living God. Our blessed and triune God, we give You thanks again for Your word, that indeed Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Indeed, O God, we ask that tonight You would lift up the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ, the light of the world, the one who has come to shine the light of redemption upon our darkened souls. Give us the grace and help of Your Holy Spirit. Lord, as we consider this duty of taking up our cross and following You, of self-denial, Lord, we pray that You would enable us to follow You, Lord Jesus, that You would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to believe Your blessed gospel, to rejoice in our union with You, Lord Jesus, a willingness to suffer for You with the expectation that one day we'll be raised to glory with You. Drive home this blessed truth of our union with Christ. Lord, convert those who are yet outside of Christ. Lord, we pray that You would draw out our hearts to You, instruct us, fill us, and lift our eyes to glory. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We turn tonight to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, considering these last several verses of the chapter. This call of our blessed Savior Jesus Christ to Christian discipleship, to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Him. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ indeed is central to the Scriptures, and central as well, flowing from this truth of the cross is central in the Scriptures. The cross is central to our Christian experience, to our Christian life. We never ought to grow tired of hearing of the blessed cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The cross ought to loom larger and larger in our view. Christ and His once-for-all sacrifice for our sins draws us to His cross. That event in history stands at the very center, doesn't it, of all of the Scripture, all of the Old Testament promises, pointing to a coming Savior, pointing to the Word made flesh and the One who would suffer on the cross of Calvary. We saw from Romans chapter 5 last Lord's Day evening the centrality of the cross that demonstration of the love of God for sinners. In this, God has demonstrated His own love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The cross, indeed, is central to the program and the ways of God, to our redemption. It's essential. There's no salvation, you know, Christian, apart from the cross. We just confessed in the Nicene Creed that Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day. There's no salvation apart from the cross. There's no securing of the forgiveness of our sins, of peace with God, and communion with Him, apart from the blessed cross of Christ. As well on the cross, our Savior destroys the works of the devil, crushes that dark kingdom of Satan, the death blow of the serpent's head crushed. And here is the glory of God on display, isn't it? The grand telos or goal of all the Scripture, to present to us the glory of God's salvation, securing redemption in His Son for His people, and bringing all glory to His name. Yes, the cross is central to the Scriptures. The cross is also central, flowing from that, central to your Christian life. The cross is, and the resurrection is central to the forgiveness of your sins, your hope, your confidence that God has loved you, that He sent His Son into the world, and His Son has suffered in your place on the cross of Calvary. This, again, is at the very center of all that we confess and believe as Christians. The cross is central to the Christian life. It is in the blessed cross of our Savior, we see that the dreadfulness of sin, its ugliness, its cost, and the wounds, the once-for-all sacrifice of our Savior. We also have in the cross the motive for living a life pleasing to God, that we've been bought with such love, the love of Christ manifest for our souls in the cross. How then are we to live but in obedience and love for God, putting to death our sinful deeds and desires, and by the grace of God's Spirit, leading a godly life? But there's another element to this, as it were, to use the popular phrase, the cross-centered life, phrase that it seems was so became so popular a decade or two ago, many books written by that title, and useful enough in their own way. There's an element that to that cross-centered life, that experience of Christ and His cross, that we often neglect, don't we? Because of its pain, because of its difficulty, yet one that's so full of glory and hope for us. This call of Christ on your life and mine to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow Him. That as surely as we've been united to Jesus Christ, we are to suffer with Him, following Him, taking up our cross and following Him, denying ourselves, dying to self, living to God, taking up our cross and following Him. This is a high calling. It's a high and holy calling. It sounds difficult, doesn't it? And it is. But I want to emphasize tonight, time and time again through the text that we're looking at in these last verses of Matthew 16, that this is a blessed privilege to take up our cross and to follow Christ. And it's a blessed privilege because of the truth of our union with Jesus Christ. That as surely as we're united to Him in suffering, we will be united to Him in His glory. And brothers and sisters, you cannot understand this call to discipleship, to take up your cross and follow in the footsteps of your Master, apart from taking hold of this blessed truth of union with Christ, that you're united to Him by faith in His suffering and in His coming glory. And that is really the truth that stands back of our Savior's command, His call and claim upon our lives here in Matthew 16. Our blessed union with Him. And we'll come back to that time and again through our study this evening. Let's study this call of our Savior to take up our cross and follow Him, to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow our blessed Savior. Very simple approach to this text tonight. We'll look at the high cost of discipleship, this call of our Savior, and the obligation that He places upon our lives. The motivations, then, to follow Him, to take up our cross, denying ourselves. And then some concluding directions for our hearts and lives. Very simple approach to these verses. We have to understand, as our Savior calls to His disciples in verse 24, we have to understand something of the context. What has just happened here? And we read those earlier verses. What has just happened? Our Savior has set His face like a flint on the cross. He's going to the cross of Calvary. He's going to Jerusalem, and He's told His disciples in verse 21 that He must go. There's a necessity compelling Him to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Certainly this has been prophesied and pointed to throughout the gospel, but here it's as if the channel is maybe a body of water, a river, as the channel narrows, the water flows faster. It's as if the gospel is moving with ever-increasing momentum toward the cross and the resurrection of our Savior. In fact, one writer has described all four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as passion narratives with extended introductions, really putting the spotlight of each of the gospels on the cross and resurrection of our Savior. That all that comes before, those early chapters of each of the Gospels, is designed to lift our hearts and our gaze ultimately to the glory of our Savior in His death, burial, and resurrection. And here, the channel narrows, the water begins moving faster, if you will, to use an illustration from music. It's like a piece of music that perhaps begins a little slower and then starts to reach that crescendo, the music becoming louder and faster as it gains momentum. And this is really the way we understand the gospel here. As our Savior begins to show His disciples that the divine necessity, He must go to Jerusalem to suffer. To suffer and be raised. His eyes on the cross. But Peter has better ideas than for the accomplishment of redemption in Jesus Christ in history. Peter stands in the way, says, no, verse 22, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. Peter stands in the road as a roadblock to our Savior's mission of going to the cross. Do you see how starkly how sharply our Savior responds to Peter? Maybe you've wondered why this sharp response in verse 23. Our Savior turns and says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Why this sharp response to Peter? Why? Well, Peter really is, there are echoes here of the temptation of our Savior back in Matthew 4. You see, the whole temptation of Satan before our blessed Savior was to promise Him a crown without a cross, glory without suffering, exaltation without the pain of humiliation. And here, Peter is joining in with that satanic deception that the cross could somehow, in God's plan, be avoided. If he could, Satan would derail the plan of God and would take away our Savior, distracting Him from the cross. The words of Matthew 4, 8 and 9, you remember in that temptation account of our Savior, that again the devil took Him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said to Him, "All these things I will give you if you will bow down and worship Me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." From the very beginning of His ministry, the very beginning even of His incarnation, our Savior's gaze is set on the cross. He will go. He will go to Jerusalem. He must go to suffer, to die, to accomplish our redemption, to bring all glory to God, to rise again the third day. He will not allow Peter to stand in the road, blocking him, from accomplishing this blessed mission. But there's more here. As our Savior declares His resolve to go to the cross, He calls us to follow along with Him. Certainly His redemption will be something that He accomplishes by Himself and on His own. We believe in the once-for-all substitutionary atonement life, the life and death of our Savior and His resurrection as our Redeemer. And He's going to suffer alone. We're not in any way suggesting, suffered with Him in that sense. But indeed, He calls us then, as surely as He was to go to the cross, that the servant is not better than his master. And He calls to you and me then, as surely as His eye is set on the cross in Jerusalem, on His suffering and pain, He calls to you and me tonight to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow Him. Yes, the high cost of discipleship here in verse 24. That if anyone, not merely those 12 disciples with Him that day on the road to Jerusalem, but to you and me, to anyone who hears, under the sound of my voice tonight, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. A high bar indeed. And this brings us back to that truth of union with Jesus Christ, that as surely as He suffers, that you and I are called to suffer. Remember the words of Paul in Philippians 1. To you it's given in, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. There's a high cost to discipleship. And this call echoes not just to the disciples, but to you and to me, to take up our cross and to follow Him. Let's look at more specifically at this call that Christ places upon your life and mine. The two aspects of this high cost, of this call that He places upon our lives. There are two aspects. The controlling idea is that we would follow Christ as His disciples. Very simple idea that we would take up the same road, to go down the same road that He went, following Him. And that following Him has two parts. One, denying ourselves, the duty of self-denial. And secondly, the idea of taking up our cross, cross-bearing. Self-denial on the one side, cross-bearing on the other. Deny, let Him, if anyone would follow me, let Him deny Himself. What does it mean to deny yourself? What is this idea of self-denial? There's lots of self words that we use in our current context, aren't there? We speak today of self-love. We speak of self-determination. We talk about self-image and self-esteem and self-care. We speak of various men and women as being a self-made person. But our Savior here places a higher calling upon our lives than all of these, and really something that runs contrary to all of those things. The pain and the blessing of self-denial. What does it mean to deny ourselves? It means to renounce our rule over our lives. To renounce that ancient temptation that our first father Adam fell prey to want to order our own lives, to be our own boss, if you will, to dictate the terms of our own lives, to deny ourselves, to, in the words of Galatians 5, as we've been studying that on Lord's Day mornings, to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh, to say no to the old man, the old habits and patterns of our lives, to walk in a new way, controlled not by our lusts, not controlled by our selfish motives, not be controlled by a motive to make much of ourselves, to garner the attention and praise of others, but the desire to follow Christ, to be under His rule, to offer ourselves as willing soldiers in the army of King Jesus, to deny our self-rule and to submit to His gracious rule. To deny ourselves. And it is indeed a painful experience. It is a call to really to die to self, to kill those things, to mortify those things in our lives that are not pleasing to the Lord, to put off, to use the words of the language of Colossians chapter 3, to put off the old, to kill the old man, and to put on the new. An increasingly unpopular ideal, but one that our blessed Savior calls us to, and one that is full of the blessing of the gospel, even the sweetness of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That when we, and I'm getting ahead of myself for a moment, but as we take up our cross, as we deny, as we particularly deny ourselves, that it is in that pain of self-denial that we truly find life, that we find the blessing of God, that blessing of union with Jesus Christ, life with Him, the knowledge of His suffering and the power of His resurrection. He calls us first to self-denial, but then also to take up our cross. What is this idea of cross-bearing? Again, it's a call to pain. It's a call, really, to die. What does it not mean? As I've already mentioned, it's not in any way compromising the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ as the atonement that puts away our sins. It's not saying in that sense that we atone for sin at all. It's also not, Jesus is not saying here that all of His disciples or all of His people would suffer death by a cross or execution by a cross. That much is clear. But what is our Savior saying? What is He getting at? Our Savior is emphasizing to us that we are to be conformed to His image. That as surely as He learned obedience by suffering, that we are to learn obedience by suffering, by denying ourselves and following Him. That we are to be conformed, using the words of Paul in Philippians 3, that we are to be conformed to His death. That as surely as Christ humbled Himself, experienced pain, death, suffering, that we are to humble ourselves before Him. That pattern which is first seen in Christ is replicated in all of His disciples. That the form and the imprint of our Savior is pressed, if you will, onto all of our lives. This life of denying ourselves, taking up our cross. And it is painful. It hurts as we resist the temptation to serve ourselves. As we resist the darts of the wicked one and our own sinful inclinations and desires. It is a life that is painful, but it is also a life that is glorious. This is a calling that is painful and glorious, denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the call of Christ, our Master, that if He first came to this sinful earth, took on our flesh, suffered in our place, died on the cross, and how much also ought we to follow in the same path, humbling ourselves, denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following Him. But there are motivations. There are motivations that our Savior gives us. Oh, help that He gives us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow Him. He doesn't leave us without motivation toward that blessed duty of discipleship. He encourages us with a tight series of logical motivations, reasons for you and me, reasons for us to follow Him, reasons that ought to delight you, in fact, encourage you, and help you, even as you deny yourself and take up your cross. What are these motivations? Well, we see them, note that word for at the beginning of verse 25, verse 26, and verse 27. There are essentially three of them that follow rapidly one after another as our Savior calls us to this high and holy duty of discipleship. The first motivation is very simply the way things really are. That first motivation of verse 25, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The way things really are. See, this is contrary to all of our natural human reason, isn't it? That we think by putting ourselves out there, by walking over other people, by serving ourselves, that we'll get ahead, that we'll find life and blessing. But our Savior says, no, this is the way things really are. You deny yourself. You, by the grace of the gospel, deny yourself and take up your cross. This is the way, in fact, this is the way to find your life. This is, in fact, the way to blessing and life everlasting. That whoever desires to save his life will in fact lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Our Savior is not calling us to pointless suffering. He's not calling us to torture ourselves, to needless suffering. The point is not that we would stoically look for every bit of suffering possible out there. No, this is suffering that our Heavenly Father, for the sake of Christ, presses in upon our lives. And it is painful, but it is yet the work of our Heavenly Father to teach us what it is to find life, to know life in His Son. And this is the pattern that we see all through the Scriptures. If you read it intentionally, particularly in the epistles, with this pattern in mind, you'll find countless references to this way that the one who desires to save his life, to advance his own name, to live for self and gratify lust and his own selfishness, that one will lose everything. But for the one who denies himself, who puts to death sinful deeds and desires, who makes no provision for the flesh, who puts on the Lord Jesus Christ, who walks by the Spirit, this one will find his life. What did our blessed Savior say in John chapter 12, echoing these same words? John chapter 12, verse 24, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Our Savior is telling his disciples, even on the very brink of his own suffering and crucifixion, that death is the way to life. That as he dies, as he offers himself up for sinners, this is the seed of a grand harvest of souls, the glory of God revealed, the redemption of our souls accomplished as our Savior humbles himself, dies. This is the pattern replicated in our lives as well. Think of the words of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4. Words that should be familiar to you regarding the cost of the Christian life and the reality of trial and temptation. 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." That the way to life is through suffering and pain, self-denial, taking up our cross and following Him. Same logic in 1 Peter chapter 5, just a chapter over, as Peter admonishes us to be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He calls us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. To humble ourselves, to die to self, to remember that before honor is humility, that the way to life is to die, and the way up is actually the way down. This is the path that our Savior trod. This is His glorious pattern, and it is the pattern that He would call you to tonight. This is the way to life, to deny yourself and follow Him. The second motivation back in our text simply amplifies the first. If you could look at verse 25 as the logic of heaven, that whoever desires to save his life will lose it, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You could call verse 26 the grand economy of heaven, a simple but profound lesson, even on economics, on the economy of heaven, if you will. This language of profit and of loss. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Our Savior drives home the reality that you follow Christ, you deny yourself, you'll inherit everything in Christ. Co-heirs, joint heirs with Christ, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. What will you give in exchange for your soul? You can seek to amass a fortune now, to make a name for yourself, to enjoy every sort of pleasure out there, but yet you will die, and it will all go to someone else. What will it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Language that should ring clear to us in days of inflation and Bitcoin crashes and economic uncertainty. This is the way to life and the way to eternal gain through Jesus Christ, denying ourselves, taking up our cross, following Him. The pattern first in the Savior, repeated in His disciples. There's no profit in amassing to ourselves everything the world has to offer and then losing it all at the end of the day. We have nothing that we can give in exchange for our souls. This is the grand economy of heaven. This is the way to life, and this is the way to eternal gain in Jesus Christ. This is the way to glorify and to enjoy Him. You'll remember that our Savior would amplify or drive home this grand truth over in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. One day He told His disciples, told the crowd around Him, the parable of the rich fool. The man who amassed to himself fortune, wanted to pull down his barns after a bumper crop. The one who one day said, "I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods." But yet, what is the sad and stark reality of what happens to this man? That very night, his soul was required of him, and he lost everything. This way of self-denial, taking up our cross and following Christ, is the way to life, to eternal gain. Do not bargain with your soul. Do not give your heart to treasure here on earth, to constantly checking your 401k, amassing Bitcoin, serving yourself, trying to have as much as you possibly can of all the pleasures and all the riches of this world. The Lord opens His hand and bountifully provides for our needs, and therewith we ought to be content and fix our eyes on His kingdom, on His priorities, serving Him, dying to self, living to God. Then a final motivation. Certainly, our Savior has driven home the way things really are, the way to life, the way, secondly, to eternal gain in Christ. That all, our family was reading the Heidelberg Catechism this morning, and there's this wonderful phrase in that catechism, speaking of our union with Christ, that in that union with Christ, we share in all of His treasures and gifts, that all that Christ has won and purchased for us come to us in that union, in that blessed union. All things are yours. Remember the words of Paul in Romans 8, that He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? This is the way to eternal blessing in Christ. But then there's a final motivation. Perhaps there's a question in the back of the disciples' minds. Our Savior is poor, surrounded by 12 simple fishermen, on the brink of His death and of His betrayal, of His arrest, suffering, and eventual death, crucifixion. How possibly can these things be? How can it be that to lose your life for the sake of this one, this teacher, their Lord standing before them? How is it that to lose our lives for His sake, that we will end up finding them? How is it that we will gain through this one soon to suffer, bleed, and die? Our Savior adds a third motivation, and that is His glory, His coming glory. All that the Father would do in raising Him from the dead, in granting him that place of glory and power at his right hand in heaven, and that assurance that Christ indeed would come to judge the living and the dead on the last day. Verse 27, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each according to His works." A coming day, the hope of the second coming, the hope of the glory of Christ. Christ says, "Surely I will come again. The Son of Man will come, though He experiences death and suffering and pain, privation, the excruciating death of the cross. Yet I'm coming again on the clouds from glory." And in that last day, that final day, because of all that I've done, all that I've purchased, all that I've given you, I will reward to each according to their works. A great motivation for a Christian believer. Obviously, we know that all of our works, even our best works, are contaminated by sin, tainted by sin. Yet this is the blessing of our union with Christ. There's reward in heaven laid up for those who deny themselves, who resist their sinful deeds and desires, who follow Christ, who embrace that painful and glorious path of Christian discipleship. A coming day, a day, brothers and sisters, that we yet look forward to when our Savior splits the skies, coming again in His victory. Verse 28 adds an assurance to this truth of our Savior's glory and victory. "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." And there's a sense here that where our Savior is speaking of all of His glory, of all of His exaltation as a single event. There's been much debate over this verse as to what our Savior is referring to. But this much is certainly true, that in the prophecies of Scripture, that often the future is compressed into a single event, that in the exaltation of our Savior, He would be raised again. He would ascend to the Father's right hand, that He would be seated in that place above all principality and power and dominion, and that He would return again on the clouds from glory at the last day. And in the disciples' minds, and as our Savior calls them, even calls them to deny themselves and to take up their cross and to follow Him, all of this is compressed into a single event. And this helps us too, doesn't it? That really, the day of our redemption is closer than when we first believed. That even though we're in the in-between time now, between our Savior's resurrection and His exaltation to the Father's right hand, and the future day of His coming again, that our redemption is near. That there's a day of a final accounting. That even in the midst of pain and self-denial, following Christ, that there is treasure beyond imagination laid up for us in Christ. Those things of which we one day, only one day, will taste and see and experience by the blessing of our Savior. Our Savior assures His poor, weak, frail disciples, "I'm coming again in the glory of the Father with all the angels, and I'll reward you. I will give the rewards that I first have purchased, the rewards of which our Savior alone is worthy, and then distribute them to His people, to those who deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Him." Some concluding directions for our hearts and lives. First, let us consider, go back very briefly to our need to think biblically about self-denial in the Christian life. What it means to deny yourself, to take up your cross, and to follow Christ. We don't like pain, do we? We resist it at every opportunity. We seek easy lives, lives of comfort. We avoid pain. But pain and self-denial is the blessed way of our Savior. It is the path that our Savior went. He calls us to take up our cross and to follow Him. Think about church history. Doesn't church history help us here? You read about John Payton, a missionary to the New Hebrides, and his great sacrifice in bringing the gospel to a pagan land. You read about the reformers and early church fathers and those who suffered greatly to bring the unsearchable riches of our Lord Jesus Christ to needy and a lost and dying world. These who denied themselves took up their cross and followed our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, it was true of the New Testament church in Acts 14 that through much tribulation, they confessed, we will enter the kingdom of God. And it's true for us yet today. Even in the midst of our comforts, this is the way that our Savior calls us. Think about the persecuted church as well, the great cost to worshiping Christ, to living for Him. Let us, brothers and sisters, embrace this duty of self-denial, taking up our cross and following Christ, even in ordinaries, the seemingly ordinary and mundane ways. Isn't it the way of our Savior in our relationships, even at home and in the body of Christ? Isn't the pattern to be dying to self, taking up our cross and following Christ? Husbands and wives, even when there's been sin in the home, and you need to reconcile and forgive one another. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Christ by forgiving, being reconciled one to another. Elders and deacons in the church who are so busy with the work of gospel ministry, remember your blessed union with the Savior and His call upon your life. It is out of His strength and His sufficiency that you deny yourself, that you take up your cross, and you continue to do the good work that Christ has commissioned you to do. Wives and mothers at home, weary as you are, working long, long hours that many do not see, remember the call of our Savior. And even in the midst of that painful, ordinary calling, remember the glory of what Christ has called you to do, to deny yourself, to take up your cross, to follow Him. It is in Christ's sufficiency that we continue, that we serve, that we die to self, and we live for the glory of Christ. And above all, this last, second lesson for us, remember union with Christ. That if we've shared with Him in His suffering, we will certainly share with Him in His glory. We're not worthy of any of these things, but our Savior Christ is truly worthy. He is the one who has suffered in our place, bringing glory to God. His cross indeed is at the center of the Scripture, the center of our Christian life and experience, the ground of our acceptance with God, our peace with God, the forgiveness of our sins, the hope of life everlasting. We're united to Him, yes, in pain and suffering now. We'll be united to Him in His glory when He comes on the clouds to receive us to Himself. This is our hope, brothers and sisters, our union with Christ. Remember the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that we always carry about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of the Lord Jesus may also be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. And then later, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Let us take up our cross. Let us deny ourselves. Let us follow Christ. In Him and through Him alone, we have an eternal weight of glory laid up for us in heaven. Let us pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we praise You for Your Word, even this call to, this high and holy call to take up our cross, to deny ourselves, to follow You, Lord Jesus. Teach us what it is to be Your disciples. Teach us to suffer even now, that we may be raised to life everlasting in the ages to come. Lord, we confess that we're not worthy of the least of Your mercies, even this privilege of following You as Your disciples. Help us taste and see that You are good. Help us see that even in the calling that You place upon our lives to follow You and to deny ourselves, that it is there that we find life and life everlasting. That those who suffer for Your sake, even losing their lives, that they will find them eternal gain in Christ by Your Spirit. Help us take hold of these promises and live for that eternal weight of glory yet to be revealed. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And receive now the blessing of our triune God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.